Welcome to the 21st lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it, The Black Swan of Imbalance. And what, pray tell, you may ask, is a black swan? The black swan is a phenomenon out of the book of the same name by Nicholas Taleb, published in 2007. Basically, the book focused on the extreme impact of rare and unpredictable outlier events and the human tendency to find simplistic explanations for these events retrospectively. How the name came about is that in medieval Europe, all the swans were white. Therefore, it was an impossibility for black swans to exist, because no one had ever seen any. Therefore, out of sight, out of existence. Until explorers came back from Australia. And guess what they had? They had black swans. And suddenly the quote-unquote scientific world was thrown on its ear. A black swan is that event which comes at you out of the blue. It's totally unexpected, but it can be catastrophic. Occasionally it's for good, most often not so much. And in hindsight, you can trace back to the very steps that caused that cascade, but you could not see them for the noise of all the other events as you're proceeding into the black swan. That's why it's an outlier. If you were to go around to the airlines in June of 2001 suggesting that kidnappings and hijackers, which were almost a regular phenomenon in those days, could be prevented by putting locks on the pilot doors, you would have made no traction. And yet, on September 2nd, 2001, every door would have been open to you to put locks on cabin doors separating the pilots to try and prevent those hijackings. What happened? It was perfectly predictable, but it was ignored. It was considered non sequitur until it happened. And so that's what a black swan event is. Nebuchadnezzar was warned of an impending black swan event just as he perceived balance in his kingdom. Remember up in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease. I was secure in my house and prospering in my palace. And I had a dream. Now, from his perspective, everything is going to come at him out of the blue. But God is going to warn Nebuchadnezzar so it doesn't hit him blindside. Because God is gracious like that. Satan would just club you upside the head and say, see, you didn't protect yourself. God is going to warn you what is about to happen. That is what the Bible is about, to warn us, to educate us, to strengthen us so that we can make it through these events without losing faith. We can rest in God's strength. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to achieve the outcomes that we want or expect. Because the Hayuzo process is about teaching us the frailty of the flesh and not to trust it, but to trust in Christ alone. And so we have these conflicting realities. Now, I want to suggest to you that you also, every moment of every day, are facing conflicting realities. You have God's reality, and you have your reality. The two are not the same. God may be gracious and allow you to live in your reality. For a time. The problem is, how do you know if your reality is anywhere closely congruent with God's reality? The Hagiazo process warns us and prepares us and is getting us ready to live in God's reality for all eternity future. But if you sit there and you think you have control and you are in charge and everything is going the way that you want it, you're going to be like the rich man of the rich man in Lazarus, who the moment he died, he opened up his eyes in a place of torment and he was very unhappy because he was faced suddenly with absolute reality that he had not prepared for. Or nor been prepared for, because God, according to Romans 1, 18 through 25, has let the sinners live out their choices, live out their desires of a world and an eternity without God. And they just know the empirical that is around them. But this empirical reality will pass away. It seems firm right now. It seems overwhelmingly concrete. But it is anything but that. Things can change in an instant. When you take your last breath, you'll have your first experience of absolute reality. And if that is in hell, yeah, that's not going to be a very happy place or a happy experience. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's reality, well, he was great. He was the head of gold. He was presiding over the cultural hub of the world. That's what Babylonian was. It was the cultural hub, not just of the Mesopotamian area, but of all the cultures that flowed from it throughout north, south, east, to a limited extent in west. And we're going to see that even today, his influence is still far-reaching of his culture. Is that we want to begin to understand that there's a difference between our reality, our perception of reality, and God's complete view of our reality. So what are the elements of Nebuchadnezzar's vision from God? And we start in verse 10. And we're going to work down to verse 18. We're not going to read all these, but I want you to follow along in the scripture. Now, we have to remember that Nebuchadnezzar is reporting events as he perceives them. He has to. Otherwise, it's gibberish to him. If I come and talk to you about something that is not within your understanding, then I'm just babbling. I'm not communicating. I have to put it on your level. I have to put it in a form that you can grasp. And thus, when Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel what his dream was, he's telling it as he understands it. And that is what we're going to look at in this lesson. And when Daniel interprets the dream, he's going to take what Nebuchadnezzar said, and he's going to tell him God's reality. Now, if you've read through all this, or you've sat through Bible classes and studied the stories and so forth of Daniel, then none of this is going to be new to you as far as the details. However, we're not going to look and focus on just the vision and the miracle that God performs on him. I think that the important details are really in the events leading up to that. And we've touched on them in the past lesson. And we're going to touch on them some more in this lesson. Then we're going to see them come to fruition in the next couple of lessons. Now, the problem that Nebuchadnezzar and his counselors are having is that his dream does not correlate with his Marduk religiosity. He has no frame of reference. And I'd venture to say, if we could be honest, that we don't have much of a frame of reference either. What was the culture of Babylon like? We say idolatry. And we say we're the pagan, they were ignorant, they lived in darkness. But that's not what God is saying here. God is saying something very different. And it permeated their entire culture, just like our philosophies and other nations' self-philosophies permeate through their cultures and our culture, such that it forms our worldview that we cannot understand clearly what others perceive. And thus, God is giving him this vision in a form that he can understand as far as some of the elements, but it's not in line with Marduk and his pantheon and that whole philosophical viewpoint that he believes he has a handle on. Because remember, he is the principal leading agent for maintaining balance. And he feels he's achieved balance because he's at ease, he's secure, and he's prosperous. The kingdom. There's no inward or outward enemies that are attacking that he is aware of. There's no drought. There's no financial crisis. There's no famine. He has achieved. And Daniel told him he had achieved. He was that head of gold. With limitations, but he still was that head of gold. And he could look out over his kingdom and have his perception of security and prosperity. But that doesn't mean that he is secure with God or with his eternal fate. So we begin with the tree. As it says in verse 10, visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong. So we have this motif of a tree. Now, man and woman in the garden began with a tree. Actually, began with two trees. Began with the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. We're going to talk on the tree of life in a little bit here. But their sin began at the tree of knowledge. And our salvation begins at a tree. The Stavros. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. If you hang anyone from a tree or on a tree, you're supposed to take them down at sunset. Otherwise, God would curse the land. Not because there's some superstitious magic about leaving a dead body on a tree. Because this is a prophetic utterance looking ahead to Christ. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:17 says exactly the same thing. The just shall live by faith. Of course, that's a quote out of Habakkuk chapter 2. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. See, Christ became the curse for us. And we know he was cursed because he was hung on a tree. Just like Judas Iscariot, except Iscariot put himself on the tree. And no one took him down. And in the warm sun, just a few days, his body just swelled up, neck actually separated, and his body fell headlong into the valley and burst because of the decomposing gases in his abdomen. And he just splattered everywhere. He was cursed of God. And no one took him down. But Christ was only cursed of God the last 3 hours he was on that tree when he bore the punishment for us, bearing our sins, so that we who are saved owe him everything and look to him. Because he did this for us while we were still sinners, Romans 5. So this tree motif goes out scripture. And the tree also correlates with his belief in the prosperity of his kingdom, which was a green branch rich in fruit metaphor, re'anan, in the Aramaic. And of course that was up in Daniel chapter 4, verse 4. When it said that he was prosperous, remember in our lesson, we said that is a picture of a green branch, healthy, vibrant, producing fruit. That was their understanding of prosperity, not suffering, not being in want, not starving. And when you live from harvest to harvest, that's really important. That green branch rich with food, fruit. And so we see that that metaphor is important because now in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there is this tree that is rich in fruit. Now the tree is composed of roots, trunk, and branches which produce the fruit. And man, he thinks he's the entire tree. Because it's all about me. from the sinner's perspective, it's all about me. And guess what? When you're saved, you're just a saved sinner. And for way too often, it's still just about me. It is Christ who works with us through the Hagiazo process to teach us that it is not about us, that we are slaves to Him, or slaves to Satan, and it's never about us. Christ has made it about us when He chose us for salvation. But sinners continue to make it about themselves, and God allows them to go their own way until either death overtakes them or the judgment time comes. Then they realize that it was never about them. But because they want it to be about them, it'll be about them all eternity, being searched for any bit of righteousness to release them. And there will be none, because they wanted nothing to do with Christ, and He obliged them. But since we know we're not that entire tree, for the saved person, Christ is the root and the trunk, which means that for a lost person, sin has corrupted, has rotted the trunk and the root, making it unfit for anything except destruction. Notice, Satan is not the opposite of Christ. He's not even in the same ballpark. Christ is God. Satan, he's a wannabe. He's a created angel, fallen, and he's just a wannabe kind of guy. And that's it. Just like I was as a sinner, like we all were as sinners, like all sinners still are. We're all wannabes, thinking it is about us when it is not. And in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar is going to actually be told that it's not about him. He's going to get a reality check. It doesn't help him, but he gets one anyway. Now, this whole motif of the root and the branches, Christ used it quite often in His teachings. If we go to Matthew 21, starting in verse 18. As long as last week, in the morning He was returning to the city of Jerusalem, He was hungry, seeing a fig tree by the wayside. He went to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and He said, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered. And that is because this tree was supposed to have fruit, and it had nothing. And Christ made an example, a metaphor, that people who think they are something but produce no fruit of Christ, in accordance with a changed nature, then they're not saved. You can think you're saved, but you're not saved. You fool yourself into thinking you're saved. And at that time, you'll say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" As Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 7, "Did we not do all these wonderful signs in your name?" And Christ says, "No, you really didn't. Goodbye." So this motif of the tree of life runs from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis chapter 2, 8 and 9, it talks about God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put man whom He had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree. There's a tree. It was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, you don't get knowledge from eating trees, from eating the fruit off trees. It is about your relationship with God. He could have pointed to any tree. They said, don't eat. And if you didn't eat, you'd be fine. See, Adam, he gnawed at that. He tugged at that. He meditated on that. And he was as consumed as Satan was. Woman was not consumed. She had to be tricked into it. Adam, he was not tricked. And that's one of the reasons why our sin is traced through Adam, through the males, not through the women. Now notice that the tree of life in Nebuchadnezzar's vision was a great tree of life to all on the earth, even unto the heavens. Go back to Daniel chapter 4. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached down to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. That is a wonderful tree. It was strong. It was visible to everyone. It was a beacon of hope to all who came to it. Leaves and fruit were abundant, giving sustenance to all. Notice that the animals figure prominently in his vision. People are not identified except for the phrase, all flesh. But even that is more of a generic term, and we're going to touch on that as we go along. See, this vision, this understanding correlated with Nebuchadnezzar's view of how he had guided his kingdom with balance, resulting in security and prosperity. Now, even today, people vote for candidates who promise them peace and prosperity, security and prosperity, whether the candidate can deliver or not. See, because all of these things are outside of anybody's control. We might hold these people accountable, but they have no control. It is all outside of their control. But they are complicit with the workings that go on around them in corruption. Or they are complicit in trying to combat evil and do what is right in God's word. And there's almost nobody like that in government. See, by his standards, Nebuchadnezzar was very successful. However, he was about to receive God's view of his success. The black swan was about to land. This was a warning of what was to come, and it shows that prophecies do not change behavior, because one's nature does not change by signs alone. See, the lost have no conception of what it means to have a changed nature. They just kind of like change philosophies like somebody changes clothes. But it's still the same person. It's still the same nature. It has done them no good. At salvation, you are given a new heart. Saul, in 1 Samuel, after he left Samuel, he was given a new heart. Now, he struggled with his position. He struggled with his relationship with God. But he had a new heart. He had a changed nature. He is a picture of the Christian who has one foot in the Bible and the other foot in the world. And he leans more to the world than he does the Bible. God does not let him go. But he is tormented. And God does not bless him with overall success. So this is a warning of what was to come, and shows that prophecies do not change behavior. We need to get out of this mindset of signs and wonders, that if I could do a miracle, if I could see a miracle, if I could participate in a miracle, I would believe, I'd be a changed person. No, you wouldn't, because you would not have a changed nature. If we're the Christian, you have a changed nature. But if you're looking for miracles, you have despised the very essence of the most miraculous miracle anyone could ever experience. And that is to be remade inside in the image of Christ. We have a different nature. We should be, and that should be evident by different wanas. But like infants who have a human nature, who frequently are just slobbering and babbling and being and pooping everywhere, they have to be trained to grow into it properly. That is what parents are for, and that is what God does with us. Now, what did Babylon contribute to the world? Because that's what it's talking about here. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, food for all. The beasts of the field found shade, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. What were they fed? Because obviously this is a metaphor of what the Babylonian culture was providing to people. So I've said it before in our study of Daniel, that the Babylonian culture was the apex of Mesopotamian culture and laid the framework for all succeeding cultures identified in his vision of the image that would be replaced by God's kingdom, the rock. And we went through that detail by detail in Daniel chapter 2. See, Babylon's paganistic religiosity would become the basis for the mystery religions. Now, the mystery religions were coming into obvious prominence in the late Hellenistic period and in the Roman period. But they weren't the only ones. These were secretive religions with secretive levels of special understanding. So you had to be initiated into the next level. And it was full of necromancies, consulting the dead, astrologies, consulting the stars, and much that morphed into the following religions of the other levels, of the silver, the bronze, and the iron, or especially the iron and clay. See, Talmudic Judaism, which Christ would curse as their customs and traditions, and would spawn the Kabbalah mysticism, was a type of Gnosticism. It was one of the forerunners of Gnosticism. Gnosticism flourishes today across many belief systems in the forms of postmodernism, LGBTQIA+, and transhumanism, which come together to remake the world according to their belief. I replace Christ's gospel with their lie. Darwin's evolutionism is a type of Gnosticism. All faiths, apart from the gospel, will culminate in Antichrist worship via the false prophet. As I said earlier, we studied this transition in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the image in Daniel chapter 2. And it's repeated in Revelations 13. Of the false prophet making the image, and all would bow before it because they would be worshiping the Antichrist. Now we get to 13, verse 13 of Daniel 4. We get into less firm areas. Because Daniel 2 through 7 was written in Aramaic. It was a very popular language for its day. But there are words in the Aramaic that are only used a few times, and it's hard to know exactly what the full meaning of that word would be. And the word here is that's translated as watcher is really the Aramaic word er, and they really don't know what it was, what it meant, but it's close to the Hebrew word which meant watchful, observant, staying awake. And since they believed angels never sleep, they had to refer to angels. And the fact that it was followed by the modifier, the adjective, a holy one, or the holy ones, they believe that this was a reference to angels. That's why it's translated as watchers. I'm not sure that I would have done that, but I'm not a little language expert by any stretch of the imagination. When you read this passage in the Greek, in the Septuagint, they just write down the word angelos, which means messenger. And depending on the context, if it's talking about a heavenly messenger, that would be an angel. If it's talking about an earthly messenger, that could be a diplomat. Or it could be an apostle. Paul was a messenger carrying the good news, euangelos, which is the good message. And so, I would have to say that this would refer to angel here. I would not specifically use the term watcher. I would just say messenger, because he's bringing a message. He's bringing a decree. That's what angels do. But if we were to be absolutely honest, there is very, very, very little information in the Bible concerning angels. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when they're saying angel of the Lord, we have to look at the context and we see a pre-incarnate theophany of Christ. Usually. But what do angels do? Well, people like to fill in the gaps. People hate mysteries. They like to have firm, concrete information. And so when there are gaps in their knowledge, they tend to make it up. It's just human nature. We want to have a firm grasp on everything, and so if we can, we fill it in with knowledge. And if we can't, we make it up and hope nobody catches us. But this is eisegesis. It's reading your meaning into Scripture. And that leads to errors. And it is to be avoided always. It is better to say, I don't know. Better to say, Scripture is vague there. We'll know more when we get there. What we do know is that all angels are ministering spirits supporting those who are God's people. Hebrews 1:14. They are ministering to us and for us at the behest of God. Now, Satan and his demons, and the demons are nothing more than fallen angels, accuse God's people, seeking to prevent their salvation or blunting the reality of their full understanding of the gospel. Now, that's just the message from Job chapter 1 and 2. We see Satan at work. We see him talking with God. This is before the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. After the ascension of Christ, Satan and the fallen angels were kicked out of heaven, Revelation chapter 12. And he's not been happy ever since. But before then, we get the understanding that he was summoned before the Father from time to time to give an account of what he was doing, what his observations were. Not that God needed it, he's omniscient. More is giving Satan an opportunity to prove his repentance. But all it ever did was prove his sinfulness, his prideful and boastful and sarcastic responses to God in Job chapter 1 and 2. Should make every Christian give pause for using sarcasm. And so Daniel gives us a view that each kingdom, each nation has corresponding demons and angels assigned to maintain God's ordained balance until the time. Now if we go to Daniel chapter 10, that whole chapter, and we're not going to do more than touch on it because obviously we're going to study it when we get there. We see Daniel has a terrifying vision himself, and he prayed for 3 weeks for an answer. God answered his prayer the moment Daniel uttered it, but it took 3 weeks for the angel to come and answer it, because the angel was in a struggle with the prince of Persia, the prince over Persia. This happened during the reign of Cyrus. And from this, and only these few verses here, we get a glimpse that the angels are assisting to counterbalance and maintain God's balance in this world. Of course, we're talking about the national level. But since nations are not living entities, we're really talking about people. And that goes from the highest, probably, to the lowest echelons. And from this, you get the whole notion of guardian angels, guardian demons, one on each shoulder, which in the 30s, 40s, and 50s in American media that popularized as a demon on your left and an angel on your right whispering in your ear, trying to get you to do right and do wrong. We don't see any of that here, but we do get this understanding that Satan has a great hierarchy at work in the world, and the angels are maintaining the balance according to God's dictates. But we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12, that in these latter times, God is rolling back the control. He is allowing Satan and the demons to have more control. In other words, to introduce more imbalance. And of course, we see that around us in wars and wars and wars. See it around us in violence, 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 and the demand to legitimize all flavors of degradation and calling it freedom. Because that is what rebellious nature does. And so apparently these angels assigned over the nations carry out God's decrees. And I believe this is what is meant in this passage. When this angel comes down, he is giving a decree. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, I'm not going to say watcher, I'm going to say a messenger, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud, that would be his message, and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. He's given the message. Now, I could believe Satan accusing Nebuchadnezzar before God, just as he did to Job. And God allowed him to prune Job, but only within the limits God allows. See, God still pulls good out of Satan's adversity. And the whole point here is being made in God's image. Because that is true balance. Being made in God's image. That is what happened to Job. He was not in balance. His perception was he was religious. And he was doing his daily sacrifices. When his adult children should be doing their own stinking sacrifices. That is the epitome of bad parenting right there. Because adults, children need to be taking responsibility for themselves. Because everyone answers for their own sin. And we remember, you know, Satan came before God and says, yeah, you buying off Job. That's why he's your buddy. That's why he burned all those dead animals for you. And God allowed Satan to work within limits. And he did. Made Job poor, killed off his kids, ran off his servants, slaves. He had nothing but his wife. He said, curse God and die. In chapter 2, we see the scenario repeated. Satan and God says, see, he didn't curse me. Of course, what Job said is even more scarier, but I'll let you go and read that for yourself. And yet, Satan says, you didn't let me touch him. You let me touch him, and he will curse you to your face. God said, okay, spare his life. And of course, Job had these open sore boils, leprosy, just oozing. Nobody would come near him. And he was sitting on a garbage heap, scraping these sores and the pus that covered him head to toe. He was in absolute agony. And he said, I wish I'd never been born. Of course, at the end, he got saved. That was the point. That was the Hagiozo process. That could be going on here. Not saying it is. We don't have absolute proof of that because it's not written in Scripture. But I could see Satan working behind the scenes, coming before God and said, yeah, you made Nebuchadnezzar the head of gold and you gave him a vision and he puffed up. Because you gave him everything. He's got security. He has prosperity. He's got everything. But you let me work on him. And you're going to find a different person there. I can see God setting those boundaries. Satan goes out and does what he wants to do, thinking he is best, and he is smarter, and he is more brilliant, and he is at work here, and he's going to show God that once again, this guy that God has put his trust in, has claimed as one of his own in eternity future, was actually a hypocrite, a liar, a failure. And guess what? Absolutely true. That is exactly what we all are. But what did God do? God put limits on what Satan could do. In verse 15, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amidst the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time or years pass over him. Wow. That is God's balance. But in Romans 8, 28 through 30, all things work together for good to them who are called, to them that love God. Doesn't mean you have to love God first. God didn't come save you because you love God first. God came and saved you when you hated God. You were an enemy of God. You spit in God's face. And so, Nebuchadnezzar receives what Job did not. A warning in the form of this vision delivered by an angel. For as we talked about, the tree was chopped down, the branches lopped off, leaves and fruit scattered like a hurricane. Animals would flee from the tree since it no longer succored them. They found no food, no shelter, no security, no prosperity. They had nothing. The roots and the stump would be spared, though the stump would be bound with bands of bronze and iron. Now, those metals are metals of judgment. And they're also metals of prisoners. And so, Satan had limits. He could not transgress those limits. But Nebuchadnezzar was going to learn he was not what he thought he was in his own mind. And this would persist with the tender grass of the field and the dew of heaven, which is the blessing of God. God did not cast him aside. God is not punishing him here. God is preparing him. And by putting those limits on Satan, Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn something of his own lost character. See, Nebuchadnezzar would live with and behave as one of the beasts of the field. Cattle is implied for 7 years. This is the teaching that God reigns on high. The angels are administering his judgment, which does not negate any action Satan may be allowed. Not add insult to injury. That'd be an idiom in the English. The angel decrees that this is determined for Nebuchadnezzar until he realizes that God sets over the kingdoms whom he wills. See, while Nebuchadnezzar considered himself the wisest of the rulers, remember he's a head of gold, in God's eyes, he was one of the lowliest of men. This is also God's view of Cyrus, whose kingdom will succeed his. If you go to Isaiah 44, actually it's toward the end of chapter 44 into chapter 45, only verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. Messenger there, that could be Malak. That could be angels. Because that's what a messenger is. It depends on the context.
I didn't understand that.
Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built. Then in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Of course, in Isaiah 45:1 is, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is anointed. Now, that word anointed in the Hebrew is Messiah. And yep, that's what Christ was. He was God's anointed. Once again, out of Isaiah. We are all anointed of God. We all have a purpose. We all have a place. But as sinners, we're all born lost. We rebel against that. And yet, in our very rebellious actions and words and attitudes, we are still fulfilling God's will. Just as Cyrus, who, for all we know, intents and purposes, died lost. Nebuchadnezzar is the only kingdom of that five-tiered image who was saved. See, all rulers who persist in their own understanding rage against God, and he laughs at them in their derision. Psalms 2, 1 through 9. And all the rulers who refuse God's wisdom of the gospel as being foolish, beneath them will learn of his wisdom to their sorrow. So the metal, the bronze, and iron around the trunk denote not only judgment, but also limitation, security, safety, as a degradation in time will go no further than what God permits. Until Nebuchadnezzar and us, because we're reading this, learn that salvation turns sinners into people, as God intended, and as all will be with the reception of our new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:42-57. See, Nebuchadnezzar's true delusion was thinking that he was in control, that he had been instrumental in achieving balance, evidenced by security and prosperity. God was awakening him to his awful reality to save him. When David sinned, he returned to behaving as an animal. See, sinners were all animals. That's just what we are. See, Satan was first pictured as an animal, a dragon, and continues as such until his judgment in the lake of fire. This includes not only the angels who rebelled with him, the demons, but also to all who are born in sin and remain in sin. 2 Peter 2:12-16 and Jude 10. Dive down to Jude 10. But these people, false teachers, blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And believers who doubt, who become confused in their understanding, are also imaged as cattle. But God brings them back to their senses as people. Psalm 73, and I've studied that from time to time, as I felt like I was living it out, starting in verse 21. My soul was embittered when I was pricked in my heart, because I was being tempted by looking at the lost and seeing their prosperity and security. And I didn't feel like I had any prosperity and security. I was brutish. I was like an animal, like a cow, sitting in the field chewing my cud, and ignorant, because sitting in the field chewing my cud like a cow. I was ignorant, I'm stupid, I was not a man, I was not a person. I was like a beast towards you, like a cattle. Yet, I am continually with you. God does not let you go. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. God does not let us go. All who sheltered under Babylon's culture, civil and religious, were depicted as animals, showing their lost state. because that's what we do. That's what sin does to us. It prevents us from being people. We may walk around calling ourselves human, but we act like animals. That's what that degradation is. It reduces us to the level of animals. That's what evolution does. It legitimizes the philosophy that people are only animals. So why don't you just act like it? And then they legitimize the behavior that flows from that. Romans 1, 18 through 32, that physical, sexual, philosophical, moral degradation that as sinners we embrace. See, Nebuchadnezzar will literally live as a brute beast sinner until God gives him salvation and he receives people-like sins. In other words, salvation. But right now, he doesn't have that. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. Such is the true fall of man and woman. From people to animals, which is, of course, the philosophy of evolution, as we alluded to. So the angel decrees that this is determined for Nebuchadnezzar until he realizes that God sets over the kingdom whom he wills. Nebuchadnezzar's true delusion. Is it your delusion also? Nebuchadnezzar's true delusion was thinking that he was in control, that he had been instrumental in achieving balance, evidenced by security and prosperity. God was awakening him to his awful reality to save him from that. When David sinned, he returned to behaving as an animal, copulating with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah, a faithful husband, soldier, citizen, and believer. God rebuked him, David, bringing him back to humanity. The world waxes worse and worse today because God has let sinners increasingly realize the full extent of their degradation, which only results in greater degradation of violence in the name of love and peace. Unfortunately, churches who should be safeguarding believers against their animalistic sins embrace the degradation philosophies of the world, just as Judah embraced her own harlotry to become the mystery whore of Babylon. Now, if you go to Ezekiel 23, and you go down to verse 11 and down to the end of the chapter, you'll see her sister Oholibah saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. Oholibah is Judah. Her sister is Israel, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom lusted after Assyrians, governors, commanders, and warriors, horsemen, all of them desirable young men, and I saw that she was defiled. They both took the same way. But Judah carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, wearing belts on their waists with turbans, flowing turbans on their heads, having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. Where she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messages to them, and she just couldn't wait. And in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you see the end. Mystery Babylon, the great whore, is not Roman Catholicism. It is false Judaism. And when it's no longer needed by Satan, he destroys it. because he hates it. Unfortunately, churches who should be safeguarding believers against their sins embrace these degrading philosophies. Of course, that's Revelations chapters 2 and 3, where you see that embracing the lost, embracing the philosophies of the world, embracing the lost religions, and just turns the churches into sepulchres. Let us not be as the psalmist who nearly returned to being an animal, swayed by the world, lest we discover our own black swan reality. This is important. The Bible is a mirror to show you how God sees you. And the Bible records the responses of those who disbelieve, saved and lost, and the terrible consequences that fall upon them, whether they be David or Adam or the whole nation. But it also shows those who, in God's strength, they rest. Daniel, his three friends, and could be you and I. We keep our eyes on the world, we will be confused. I have been there. I have made these errors. But God did not let me stay there. This is a story about each of us. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to turn to Daniel, calling him by his other name, Belshazzar, and says, can you interpret this? Can you tell me what this means? And that will be our next lesson. Thank you.